As we continue this evening, we're going to turn in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, and turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We started a series about three or four weeks ago, on God's design for marriage. God's design for marriage. And as we think about any subject, it is the duty of the Christian to find answers in the Word of God. When we think about all the things that we deal with as far as issues, whether it be in our relationships, at our jobs, I trust that we will do our best to always find answers in the Word of God. Doctrine is very important, and it helps us. And we dealt with the lesson on some foundational principles for marriage. We looked at Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and 3, and in the scriptures to think about some foundational principles for marriage. And also we talked about Christ being the center of marriage. And it's very important for us that when we think about the marriage relationship for the Christian, it's not about two individuals. There are three that are involved in the marriage relationship, and Christ is to be at the center of that relationship. Now this evening in Ephesians chapter 4, before we begin, I want to share some statistics. The Barna Group published the results of a survey on their website, and basically they try to take different segments of the population, married population, and try to get a percentage as far as divorce is concerned. And they broke it down with religion, and they broke it down with different types of religions or different types of beliefs. Even went into the political realm, and I thought those numbers were interesting. On average, all the adults that were comprised in the survey, 33% of them that were surveyed had been divorced, which was a sample size of about 3,700 couples. Among evangelical Christians, they say that 26% of them said that they were divorced. This is another group of people, which is an interesting group. They says non-evangelical born-again Christians. So I don't know if that includes us or not, but they said 33% of them have been divorced, which was 1,373. Among atheists and agnostics, they say 30% divorced. Now, we know that a good portion of them no longer marry. But then they broke this out. They said all born-again Christians. So these would be people who say that they are born again. They have a home in heaven. Okay, now born again obviously means different things for different groups of people. But this was among all born again Christians, they said 32% of the couples surveyed had been divorced. Among Protestants, 34%, Catholics, 28%. Then they broke it down with political views, conservatives, 28%, moderates, 33%, liberals, 37%. They made a distinction between all born-again Christians and all non-born-again Christians, which is kind of an oxymoron. But between the born-again Christians and the non-born-again Christians, the divorce rate was the same. And as we look around us, and I went through different statistics that we find online conducted by different groups, and they all seem to be pretty consistent that among those who claim some form of Christianity, now I know that's wide, so we're not talking about a group that we find tonight, but among the group that call themselves Christians, that the statistics of the relationships being broken up and marriages ending, the trend is that the Christian realm is just as bad as the world. And the question is, why is that? Why is that? And I'm going to seek to find some answers here as we look to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. As we think about this epistle of Ephesians, this epistle is written to believers. We know that because in chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So this letter is written to saints. To be people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. In Ephesians, he says, you who have been quickened by the Spirit of God. So these are born again Christians. And so Paul is writing to those who are positionally in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The only reason why there is no condemnation is because we are in Christ. That's the only way possible that there can be no condemnation in our lives, not because of us, but because of Christ. And so we're writing here to believers, and it's interesting that Paul mentions, and I'm going somewhere, so follow along here for just a moment. In chapter 1, Paul shares with them what he prays for regarding them. They're believers, and this is his prayer. Notice in chapter 1, verse 16, he says this. Cease not, he says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And so Paul says, I've been praying for you, and then he's going to share with them how he's been praying for them. And notice what he says in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, notice, the spirit of wisdom. So Paul is writing to those believers in the church, and he says, I'm praying that God would give you the spirit of wisdom, notice, and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So what is it that the believer needs that Paul is praying for them? Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. He says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You know, someone was quoted by saying, what is worse than being blind? To which he replied, it's being able to see but not see anything. And here he's praying that their understanding, how they understand life, how they understand God, how do they understand themselves, that there would be an enlightening in their lives, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness, notice, of His power to usward who believe according to the working of His mighty power. Now, what has His power done? Which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Now, I want you to notice two things, and this is where I'm going to go in the direction of this message, that Paul says, I'm praying for the believers in this way, that your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know certain things about God, that you would be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God, and that also you would know the power of God in your life, the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Now think about that. For our lives, Paul basically two areas. He wants us, our understanding, to be enlightened, and he wants us to know the power of God in our lives. Now, in this epistle, again, to believers, we go even over to chapter 2. He reminds them in chapter 2, notice in verse 2, he reminds them of what they were before their salvation. And he says in chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. So Paul says, look, I was part of that group. In times past, notice, in the lust of our flesh, so Paul again includes himself in the hour, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And so Paul says here, you remember what we were before we were saved? We were walking according to the course of this world, the lust of the flesh. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He would go on to say, if you turn over to chapter 3, and he says this in verse 14. He says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to, notice, comprehend, to understand with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. Paul is repeating there a pattern. He says, I want you to know, you remember what you used to be in your mind? And now you've been, now my prayer for you is that you would be enlightened, that you would know certain things about God and that you would experience the power of God. He said that in chapter 2. He says that again in chapter 3, that they would know that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's focusing inwardly, and then in chapter 4, if you go one more chapter, notice in verse 17, this is our text this evening. Notice what he says in verse chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their what? Their mind. Having the understanding darkened, that's those who are walking in the vanity of the mind, the unregenerate world. Being alienated from the life of God. What's the life of God? The power of God in our lives. Through, why are they alienated from the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, you know what that means for the believer? The believer is not ignorant. Or is not to be ignorant. That is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Notice, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then he says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, notice, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, I want you to take this in contrast to what he said about them before they were saved. The Gentile world earlier in verse 17, he says that they walk in the vanity of their mind. But then to the believer, he says in verse 23, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so we find that there is a world that is ignorant. Why? Because they are in darkness. They walk in the vanity of their mind. They are alienated from the life of God. Their heart is blind. But the believer, he says, you have not so learned Christ, and you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So I'd like to preach this evening on the subject, a renewed mind for marriage. A renewed mind for marriage. God laid this on my heart again some months ago to teach and to preach on this subject. And many marriages have gone astray or will begin to go astray when the mind ceases to be scripturally renewed. That's what the whole idea of this whole epistle, that remember, that is Paul's prayer for them. Twice he mentions, I'm praying that there are certain things that you would know, that there are certain things that you would understand. And finally he gets to chapter 4 and he says that's going to happen when your mind is renewed. We know that that is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 teaches as well. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. You see, if we are going to understand biblical marriage, we should not ask man. To understand marriage, one's mind must be changed by the Word of God. And as long as the human mind continues to depart from God and His Word, confusion will continue to increase. The prophet Jeremiah was sent from God to preach to Judah, and he said this in Jeremiah 4:14. He said, and he cried for Jerusalem, and he says, how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Now, what is he saying? He says, you're thinking a certain way, and your mindset is completely wrong. They had their mindset completely wrong about God, and we know the corruption that happened during the time of Jeremiah, and Malachi, the prophet, even addressed that part of that was in their marriages. We're beginning to be corrupt. And so I want to see here that many are the vain thoughts that are lodged in the minds of God's people concerning marriage. Often if we think about this, we think about the right, wrong type of mindset. I want to address a number of things, because often a wife and a husband may think that their problems are too great to overcome in their marriage relationship. And it is important to remember that problems of marriage are common to man. Problems of marriage are common to man. Many areas are found to be points of contention in any given marriage. If you place two sinners together in the same household, you are bound to have times of contention. Indeed, that is inevitable. Often a home can become filled with anger, with bitterness, with hatred, with uncleanness, with envy, with wrath, with strife, which is what? All the works of the flesh, which are manifest, which are these, Galatians chapter 5. But 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man." Often when people think about the marriage relationship, what happens is that they learn to coexist and just to be, if you would, partners in a marriage, but they don't learn to have a Christian marriage. And they, I think, sometimes can reach the point when they say, well, the trouble that we have is beyond us, because nobody has ever dealt with the things that we have dealt with, but yet we understand that there is no problem, no temptation, but such as is common to man. Sometimes you will hear people say something like this in the marriage, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand. We are too different." I preached last week that sometimes you'll hear, opposite attract sometimes. And then you think about that and people say, I was attracted to him. The wife says, "I was attracted because he didn't talk." And the husband said, "Well, I was attracted to her because she was bubbly and, you know, she talked a lot." And now, as they've been married 4 years, now they find that the things that attracted them to one another are the things that is pushing them apart. Something has changed. They say, "We're too different." Sometimes people say, "Well, we just don't love each other anymore." Sometimes people say, "Well, we just will never agree on finances," or, "I find it impossible to get along with my in-laws," or, "We don't see eye to eye on how to raise our children. We don't communicate. We don't know how to talk to each other. We feel that we are complete strangers living in the same house." These are all things that you hear often as people talk and try to describe their marriages. And it is common for a husband or a wife to lose hope and to see no way out of a relationship that's filled with conflict or that's experiencing a lack of love. On the other hand, some become content with the disunity that they've learned to live with, and this should be unacceptable for God's people. Such people often think that, well, you know, that this is just the way it is and we're just going to move on. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "The things that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." The truth, as we think about relationships, we think about problems, and by the way, those principles that I'll share today apply to every area of our lives, not just to marriage. We're just focusing on marriage in this series. But the point is that there's no new problem that cannot be solved by the Almighty God. Do we agree with that as God's people? That God has furnished us with the answers in His Word. There is nothing new under the sun, and a godly marriage is possible with God's help. And I pray that God would help me in my own marriage. That would not just be a good marriage, but that it would be a godly marriage. I want to address, not only do we see the problem of marriage is common to man, and often people have the wrong mindset. They have this idea that, you know, we're the only ones with these problems and nobody else experiences that, but that's a common problem to man. Don't allow this mindset to creep into the marriage. But also, sometimes the goals of marriage are often misplaced. And let me ask this question here. What is the goal of our marriage? You know, sometimes if I look back and if you look back in your marriage, I look back in my marriage, there's things that we can pinpoint in our lives. And I remember a big deal for my wife and I when we first got married was the trash. Now, this may seem insignificant, but it was significant to us. Then, you know, we moved in together, and it was funny because didn't really have anything, just graduated Bible college, and so I didn't have the ability to save up for anything, but I found a double wide, and so we prayed for some things, but we did have a trash can. And, you know, my wife grew up with her dad and her brother taking out the trash. And I grew up, and I'm not saying that this is wrong or right, but I'm saying that in my household, my mom took out the trash, and I, you know, never thought anything about it. And so we're in the house, and my wife has this expectation in my life that I should be taking out the trash because that's what she's observed all her life. And I'm thinking as she's putting stuff on the trash, and then the trash gets so full and she keeps putting stuff in the trash and it's falling outside the trash. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with her? Why does she keep filling up the trash can? It's already full. What is she doing? I was expecting her to take out the trash, and she was expecting me to take out the trash. And what I'm saying is that when we looked at that, there was a misunderstanding there. And ultimately, that, and something as simple as that, often can be the beginning point of contention that could even build or ruin a marriage. It has everything to do with how we deal and respond to it. Now, let me just say, we dealt with it, and everything's fine. You know who takes out the trash now? That's me. You got that. I take out the trash, and we talked about it, and we figured it out, and we figured that we were getting upset with each other with no basis, while we did not know what each other was thinking. When I thought she should take out the trash, she thought that I would take out the trash, and we began inside. There was kind of beginning to develop this bitterness one towards another for different reasons. And when we explained to both of it, you know what happened at the end? We both had a good laugh about it and thought about how ridiculous it was for us not to address it at the first, but to allow this to begin to germinate in our hearts and in our minds. But often when people have issues like this, like about a trash can and who's going to take the trash can out, and you could address that to any issue, but often people have the wrong goal for marriage. What is our goal for marriage? And for often people, the wrong goal is, some people, they're all about self-gratification. I have married someone because it is about me, while the right goal for marriage is the glory of God. You see, we should not be getting married. I've preached on that last time, that it's not about us, it's about the glory of God. And the truth is, we come to understand based upon the Scripture that our mate does not complete us, it is God that completes us. And but some people get married just for that self-gratification, while others, and that is the right mindset, we marry for the glory of God. We have to think right about marriage, and that will help us in our relationship. Sometimes people, they're interested in personal happiness. And what I mean by that is they have the wrong goal, where they have this idea, well, I should be happy. You know what the right goal is? The right goal should not be personal happiness. The right goal should be personal holiness. In other words, not, well, I want to be happy, therefore you're going to do things for me. No, I'm going to walk with God and I'm going to please God, and that's what is going to make me happy. You see, happiness can never be the goal we strive after because it is never attained. Happiness is always a byproduct of holiness. Sometimes people have the goal. Sometimes you could get to the place where, and I remember a few years ago we had there was an older, they had been married for a very long time. And it was a shame to find this this older couple, and he went on, and the marriage was filled with conflict after many years. And they got to the place where they say, well, I just want relief. That's the goal. I just want relief. And often you say, well, this is what you need to do to find relief. And says, no, I'm not interested in that. I just want relief. Would you solve my problems? But the goal should be we should have peace from God. Often, sometimes the wrong goal is people want an instant change. Well, I need everything to change now instead of gradual change that happens by the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in our lives. The wrong goal is us trying to get our mates to change, while the right goal is to have a change in ourselves. You see, that's something that I've learned in my marriage, that instead of trying to get my wife to change, I should get God to change me. And I found that when God changes me, then all of a sudden something happens in my wife as well, and vice versa. When I find godliness in my wife, it helps me to be godly. And I trust that when she finds godliness in me, it helps her to be more godly. You see, the goal is not, well, my mate should change. The goal should be, what is it that God wants to do in my own heart? The wrong goal is this: my rights. We talked about that. I gave you a quote last week. But you know what the right goal should be? God, what is my responsibility? You see, we are often interested in, well, I should get this, and I should get this from my mate, from my husband, or from my wife, instead of saying, God, what is it that you want me to do? And we're going to talk about Ephesians chapter 5, submission and love, and we're going to talk about those things. But again, we're building here the framework for a godly marriage. You know, in Ephesians chapter 3, he says this: unto him be glory. You see, the ultimate goal of our marriage should be the glory of God. Not self-gratification, not personal happiness, not relief from grief, not an instant change, not change in the mate, not my rights, but the glory of God. You see, it is a fact that human nature doesn't want conviction. It just wants to be comfortable. Human nature wants happiness without holiness. Human nature wants a magic wand to fix all problems without any necessary inward change. That is human nature. And so we find here the problem of marriage. Problems of marriage are common to man. The goal in marriage is often misplaced, but also the guide for marriage must be God and His Word. Where is help to be found in our marriages? Where is it to be found? I hope that if there's something that happens between our mate, that we would run to the Word of God. Or even, by the way, we could expand even beyond marriage, something going on with our children or something going on in relationship with our in-laws or whatever it is. I hope that we would run to the Word of God to say, God, what is it that you teach about this? Let me find out. If you turn with me to Ephesians in chapter 2, notice with me in verse 8, Ephesians 2 verse 8. We know the verse here. He talks about salvation. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice here, God does a work in salvation. We are saved by grace, but also we understand as believers that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of what? His good pleasure. Oh, so what is the marriage relationship about? Is it about my pleasure or His pleasure? It's God that's going to work in our heart both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Often the mindset concerning marriage is rooted in unbiblical ideas. So far removed from the Bible have Christians couple become that they see no value in seeking answers from God and His Word. Many who are about to enter into a marriage relationship, often they think, they go into that, and by the way, part of premarital counseling is for me, before they get married, to try to dispel the expectation of living happily ever after. Not that you're not going to be happy, but many have been influenced often by the deception of Hollywood movies as their guide. Many have been entranced by a false picture on Facebook or Instagram. Love songs makes them dream about some unrealistic place that does not exist. It has been documented that only 35% of pastors nationwide require premarital counseling, even though 90% of youth desire for premarital counseling. The pastors have failed. A survey was conducted with over 4,000 Christian couples at a marriage conference. The survey revealed that only 5% of them had prepared for the married life. I'm sure much preparation went into the wedding, but not much preparation went into a marriage. If you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Now, I know that Paul in Galatians chapter 1, he is talking about the gospel and he's reminding those believers about the gospel that they were being removed from. But notice in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He goes on to say down in verse 11, he says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul, I know he's talking about the gospel, but we can apply that to all of biblical truth, that often we think, what has happened to the Christian that accepts the truth of his word, but then all of a sudden he becomes far removed from that which he's learned in the past. And removed to some other teaching, influenced by some other philosophy that is not from the Word of God. You see in Galatians 3:3, he says, are ye, he goes on to say, notice in Galatians 3 verse 3, he says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You see, the Word of God is not after man, neither has it been received from man. You see, we hold in our hands the teaching that we've received by revelation of Jesus Christ. I talked about last week that often people, they go to the psychologist and the psychiatrist, and I talk about the manual that they have, and it documents all the things, all the diagnosis for people's behavior, and they never provide a cure. They always describe the behavior. Well, this is what they do. This is how they speak. And so here's the diagnosis. And look, we're going to have them talk permanently to a psychiatrist. And here's some medication to help them because they explain the problem, but they don't know how to cure the problem. And the Bible is an expert not just only at explaining the problem, but also at giving us a cure for the problem. Turn with me to Psalm 62. In Psalm chapter 62, the psalmist, the book of Psalms is a powerful book. I know it is devotional in nature, but it is an introspection into the heart and the mind of man and his personal struggles. And notice in Psalm 62 what the psalmist says here. David says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He, what's the next word? Only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you, as a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. My mouth, my soul, notice, wait thou only upon God. There's that word only again. For my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. O God, my God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Surely men of low degree are vanity, men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice, have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. I like what he says in verse 5, he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God. Notice, for my expectation is from God. Where is our expectation? Where is our hope? It should be in God and His Word. You see, when we look to the Word of God, this is not a theory. The goal of this series is not to teach us about some technique to implement to change our behavior. This series is not about a man-made philosophy to help us change. This series is about God and God alone that has to change us. God must change us. And with that in said, let's go to Romans chapter 6. I want to look at one verse here in Romans chapter 6. That was the introduction, but I promise we're almost done. Notice in Romans chapter 6. Now, in this passage of Scripture, he is talking here to, again, believers, but he is reminding them. He began in chapter 6 saying that, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. The answer is obvious no, because of our position in Christ. That's what he says in Romans 6. But notice what he says. If you go down with me to verse 17, he says this. Romans 6, 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. I want you to notice there's three words I would like to, if you would highlight, if you maybe are taking notes or underline in your Bible. We have the word doctrine at the end of verse 17. Then we have the word, working my way backwards here, all right? Then we have the word heart, and then we have the word obeyed. So he's writing and he says, but God be thanked. Now notice, he's going to talk about doctrine that was delivered and obedience that comes from a heart devotion. And notice what he says. For those of us, again, who say that we have learned the doctrine of God and it's affected a change in our hearts and now we are obeying God, who do we thank for that? God. God be thanked. Ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And so here is, if you would, I said I'm not going to teach a formula or some a theory or some technique, but here is what the Word of God teaches us. And I want you to notice here, there are three things that we notice in our text in Romans 6, 17. And perhaps I'll just mention those and then we'll have to move on. But notice, first of all, if you want to write this down, a godly marriage is a change established by doctrine. A godly marriage is a change established by doctrine. What stands at the foundation of all the change that happens in our lives? Doctrine. Isn't that the doctrine of salvation? What changed our lives? Unto repentance? For eternal life? How did that come about? Through the preaching of the gospel? It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so a godly marriage in the same way is a change established by doctrine. Now, what was delivered to them? He says what was delivered is, if we look at it backwards, he says, God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So what was delivered to them? Doctrine. Doctrine is that which we accept as the teaching, that which we accept as knowledge. You remember what Jesus Christ said to his disciples? He said in John 8:32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now that's interesting. He didn't say your emotions are going to make you free. He didn't say your obedience is going to make you free. He said the truth shall make you free. Doctrine, teaching. You see, doctrinal teaching addresses the mind with sound biblical truth about life issues. Once you know the truth about love and marriage, you have an energizing force that moves in your heart and frees up the will to obey God. So a godly marriage is a change established by doctrine. Secondly, a godly marriage is a change effectuated in the heart. A godly marriage is a change effectuated in the heart. Notice in the verse, he says that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, but he says ye have obeyed from the heart. So the heart, notice, the obedience proceeds from the heart. Well, where does the wherewithal to change the heart come from? It comes from the doctrine that was delivered that changes the mind. And so we see that a godly marriage is a change established by doctrine, but a godly marriage is a change that effectuated in the heart. The heart is the seat of emotion and deeply held convictions. In other words, the mind is the intellect, but we think about the heart. That's where the emotions happen. And notice, doctrine comes first, then the heart. Now, it is possible for us, and certainly we've been to that place, where we make a mental assent to the truth of God's Word. And often the problem with I know in my life is not that I do not know the Word of God, but it is that I'm not allowing the Word of God to effectuate a change in my heart. Now that's the trouble. And I can say upon the authority of God's Word, that is your trouble as well. You see, I found in myself is not my ignorance of doctrine that I lack, but rather a failure to allow the truth to grip my heart. You see, doctrine was delivered, and then obedience proceeds from the heart. You see, we can be all mechanical on the outside, but true holiness happens in the heart. That's what we just read in Ephesians just a little earlier on. You see, once we know the truth about love and marriage, about relationships, we begin to have an energizing force that moves the heart and frees the will. And thirdly, not only a godly marriage is a change established by doctrine, a godly marriage is a change effectuated in the heart, but thirdly, a godly marriage is a change evidenced by obedience. What did the heart change produce? They obeyed. Doctrine was delivered. It effectuated a change in their heart. And then they obeyed from the heart. You see, the process of obedience originates in the heart change, which comes from the doctrine that's been taught in the mind of man. So this is the truth here. Ready? I know we can apply this to everything, but we're applying this to this series of marriage. Doctrine must be known concerning marriage. What is marriage about? Secondly, the knowledge that we get about marriage must break our hearts. Now, we're going to go there to Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto Christ. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? But you know, we may know those things intellectually, but if there's no effectual change taking place in our hearts, there will be no obedience in our lives. We can know something, and I can even justify myself that I say, well, I know this. I know what I'm supposed to do. But it doesn't crush us. You see, doctrine must be known, knowledge must break the heart, and a broken heart corrects disobedience. Get that? A broken heart corrects disobedience. You know what I had to do with my wife with the trash can? There have been two ways we could have gone there. Well, you're going to take the trash out. Or I could have said, you know what? I'll take the trash out. Now that I understand everything, I'll take the trash out. Now, I'll be genuine with you. You know what caused me to take the trash out and not let my wife do it? I'll tell you what was the motivating factor. When I read in Ephesians chapter 5, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You know what happened when I took the trash out? She said, you know what, I can do it. I said, no, we're not going back down this road. I will take the trash out. Now, I could have known in my mind that I'm supposed to love my wife even as Christ loved the church. But that truth, I may not have allowed it to break my heart and to operate a change in my obedience, here it is, not to my wife, to God. A godly marriage is a change established by doctrine. That's where it begins. That's what Paul writes the whole... And by the way, in Ephesians chapter 5, he's talking about this, what he's praying for them, that they have an understanding, that they correct their thinking. But then he's going to get to chapter 5 and talk about marriage and child rearing and all those things. But the point is that something has to happen in the mind. So that's where it begins in the knowledge. But then the knowledge has to go down deep in the heart. And by the way, that's just for like for salvation, isn't it? You can make mental assent to all you want about Jesus Christ down on the cross, but until it comes in your heart and breaks your heart to know that you're a sinner on your way to hell, you will not be saved. And then that change in the heart is evidenced by a life of obedience. You see, doctrine affects the heart, which in turn causes obedience. Intellect moves the emotions, develops convictions, and turns into volition. The head affects the heart, which changes our hands and our actions. It is something that we have to learn, that we have to love, and that we have to live by. And so may the Lord help us. I think I'm going to expand on that next week, about those three areas to produce a godly marriage. And here's the truth, okay? I read the standard of Ephesians chapter 5 as a husband. I'm not going to speak as a wife because I'm not in that position. But I read the requirements of chapter 5 for the husband, and I read the words to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and just causes me to well up in my throat. I can't even speak now because I think of Christ's love. And it's hard for me to think that I have achieved such love. But I want to strive for it. And so whether it is us as husbands or as wives, what is it in our lives that we are doing to see a change? You say, wow, Pastor, I've been married for so many years. I've been married for longer than you've been alive. But do we think that we've arrived to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That's what he says in Ephesians. He's been talking about, in Ephesians, the fullness of Christ. And I have to say, my heart breaks. And I yearn to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in those things. And that's saying for the wife. The wife's submission is to be like the church's submission to Christ. And so, may the Lord help us. We'll expound on those points next week. Again, the goal is just to be a help to all of us as we look to God's Word. Let's pray.